convention, although we've appreciated his services in the past from at other places. He's chosen a title which sounds very, very interesting, and we're looking forward to that. The title is Jehovah Shall Roar Out of Zion. Jehovah Shall Roar Out of Zion. So we'll turn the time over now to Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Dear brother, we thank the Heavenly Father and the Connellsville Ecclesia for this opportunity to share with you some thoughts. We would like to bring the love and greetings of the brethren with whom we meet, the Oakland County Bible students who voted to have their love sent to you here in convention. Some are here with us. Some would have liked to have been here with us. I think all of them would have liked to have. And, of course, Ruth wanted her love sent to you and was very sorry that she couldn't be here, that she had other obligations. Well, brethren, Jehovah shall roar out of Zion. There's a text taken from Joel, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. We hope to look at it a little further along. But it is a text that captures our imagination when we, with sanctified common sense and reasoning, consider what God's glorious plans are just ahead of us. You know, we've often thought how shallow and hollow the movies that Hollywood produces, which seems to capture the minds of the public, their Star Treks, their Star Wars, their ETs, etc., seem to be such fantasy and escapism, seem to be so wonderful in the minds of the people. But dear brethren, the reality outlined in God's Word of what's going to come is far, far more fantastic and wonderful than man's imagination. Think of the resurrection of the dead. Each individual that has ever lived recreated with the same character with which they died with, even if it was 6,000 years ago. The cleansing and beautifying of the earth. All the precious promises that we have throughout the Old and New Testament. Far, far greater than anything Hollywood can produce. Our thoughts today center along the lines of a possible, and I really emphasize the word possible, scenario of end time events regarding natural Israel. Brother Russell has given us quite a bit of information, we think particularly in the 3rd volume and in the 4th volume, along with quite a number of reprints. But because it is yet future, what we would like to do in the remaining time is to consider a possible scenario that we've drawn from trying to align and harmonize Scripture with Scripture. Now, we'd like to set the stage with quoting from the 4th volume, page 555. Quote, "In the midst of the trouble," that is regarding Israel, "in the midst of the trouble, God will reveal himself as Israel's defender, as in ancient times, when his favor was with them nationally. Their extremity will be his opportunity. And there, their blindness shall be removed." Further along in the 4th volume, page 626. "When Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the ancient worthies have been resurrected and shall appear amongst the regathered Israelites, about the close of the time of Jacob's trouble with Gog and Magog." End of quote. Now, dear friends, we would suggest that Brother Russell here worded himself carefully. He stated that the ancient worthies would appear about the close of the time of Jacob's trouble with Gog and Magog. We know he didn't say that the ancient worthies would appear after Gog's defeat. He didn't say that the ancient worthies would appear after the trouble, but he said about the close of the trouble. And we would certainly admit that that is open for some interpretation of how we might understand that sentence, but we would state for ourselves, when it says about the close of the time of Jacob's trouble, we think it is at the end of Jacob's trouble, but before Gog's host is defeated. And we think the ancient worthies are on the scene when Jehovah shall roar out of Zion. And we'll look at scriptures why a little later. With this stage set before us, friends, we'd like to jump right into the scriptures and take a look at Zechariah, the 14th chapter, starting with verse 1. Zechariah 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh. Very similar to Joel, the second chapter, verse 1, the day of the Lord. In this day of the Lord, which we believe began in 1874 and has been progressing, the thousand-year day of the Lord, there are a number of different things that transpire as we know. It is a progression of events leading up to the peaceable kingdom. One of the events in this progression is Jacob's trouble. Here we are told that there will be a spoiling in the midst of Israel. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And indeed, that reminds us, that wording, very much of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, which the friends are very familiar with. Verses 11 to 13 there tell us how Gog's host has come down to take a spoil. And cattle and other goods are mentioned at that time. So we think this is a similar time frame of Gog's invasion here. It states that I will gather all nations. Jehovah has purposed for Jacob's trouble to transpire. He uses even the wrath of man to glorify him and work out his purposes. And we've seen how he's used the adversary Satan in the Garden of Eden, and will use him again in a little season to work his own purpose. So here, Gog's invading host is brought by the Lord to come down against Israel. It's a cause of events. Now, here it states in verse 2 that I will gather all nations to come down. But let us take a look at Ezekiel 38, at just a couple of verses, and just verify this. In Ezekiel 38, in verse 4, after identifying God, it states that, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handling the swords, so on and so forth. This is God putting the hooks in the jaws, like a fish on a stringer that has a hook through the gill and out the jaw, and in the water on that stringer, that fish thinks it's swimming around where it wants, but it can only go so far. And when the fisherman wants to, he just pulls the stringer up, and he gives that fish direction. This is the condition of Gog and his invading host. They think they're doing what they want. God is telling us he has caused them to come down. Further on in the 38th chapter, we can look at verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God. So very plainly, again, it is God that's directing this scenario of events. Looking back to Zechariah 14. It tells us that the city shall be taken. Zechariah 14, verse 2. The city is Jerusalem. And we would suggest that there can be a symbolic and a literal aspect to this. We think the symbolic aspect would be that the city in Scripture represents government. And this would show us that at the time when these nations have come down against Jerusalem and Israel, that the Israeli government, as it is, would fail, it would collapse. This is necessary because the ancient worthies will be the new earthly government through which the glorified Christ will give forth the law. We would also suggest it's literally fulfilled in the literal city, Jerusalem, will be captured. If the literal city of Jerusalem is captured, dear friends, we would suggest that the Israeli army has just about collapsed. That the arm of flesh that Israelis might have trusted in is no longer there. It will be manifest that their armies, their air force, cannot save them. For as we've been told, all the Israeli army inductees are taken to Masada to be impressed upon them with the cry, Masada shall not fall again. They would fight to the last man. Where do they have to go? So if Jerusalem is captured, and this scripture tells us it shall, we would suggest the Israeli army has been defeated. The houses are rifled. In a symbolic sense, we think houses would represent the safe havens of a normal society. We have banking houses. We have religious houses. We have houses, financial houses. And we would think that this would show that society, as the Israelis have known it, would come to an end because of this great invasion. In a literal sense, we think the literal houses would be ransacked. It says that they're spoiled in their midst. Women ravished. We would suggest in the symbolic lines that the women, and according to Scripture, could represent the nominal churches. Those that have forsaken the Lord. These would be harlot women, as it were. And we know from Revelation, the 14th chapter, the 144,000 are those which defile themselves not with women. That's a picture that they were pure. They did not receive the mark of the beast or the false prophet. These had been united to the Lord in truth and had been separated from the Babylonish system. So we would suggest that while now there's a great palaver by the Orthodox Christianity, so-called, and their religious groups to lay claim to Jerusalem as somehow to be an international city where they could exercise their influence, it will be shown that none of these false Christian religions could save Jerusalem from the enemies of Israel, this invading host of Gog. They too, their buildings and their holdings shall be ransacked or ravished. In a literal sense, this would show the depths of the horror of this invading, marauding host. It tells us that half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the other half, as it were, a residue or the remainder or the remnant of the city. We aren't saying this is the remnant of Israel, this is the remnant of the city, which the Scripture says, are not cut off. Now, we don't think this is a numerical half and half, but we suggest that it shows there will be two groups of Jews at this time. There will be a group that through either lack of faith or otherwise they've been taken, captured, they've gone out to fight, Maybe they've been killed. Maybe they've been wounded. Maybe they've been captured. Maybe some would surrender. But it shows half go into captivity, while half are not cut off from the city. We would note that it does not say that half are killed and half are not. That is not what this verse is stating. But it does denote that the Lord is apparently going to intervene before all of the population is taken captive. And verse 3 tells us that the Lord shall then go forth and fight. In other words, it seems plain that the whole populace would have been taken captive unless there is an intervention at this time by Jehovah. He states that he is going to intervene and fight as when he did in the day of battle. Now, it is true that there are various ways in which the Lord fought for Israel in ancient times. Sometimes he assisted their armies. Brother David brought to our attention about with Moses, arms being supported by Hur and Aaron, giving Joshua and the Israelites a victory over the Amalekites. That is one example. But there are other examples where the fight was Jehovah's alone. He did not use their armies on purpose. Remember Gideon with his band of 300? They didn't have to fight. They did what was described with the earthen pot with the torch inside and the trumpet, sounding the trumpet, breaking the jar, and the enemy fell upon themselves and slew themselves. It was the power of God. That's why the Lord only needed 300. When we read verses 12 and 13 here in Zechariah 14, we would suggest it would be very similar. Let's read that. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. The Lord is fighting with a pestilence, almost as it were as a disease or a death sentence upon them. There's this consuming aspect. It tells us that there will be a tumult from the Lord so that they turn and fight one another. We would suggest that it's done in such a way that the Lord will be glorified as the deliverer of Israel. Not the Israeli army, not the Israeli government. Certainly her lovers are all forsaken her at this time, Jeremiah the 30th chapter. All the nations are against her in some fashion. None are for her. And God delivers his people. Now we'd like to read a point on that from the fourth volume, pages 5, 5, 6, 5, 5, 7. Quote, "The Lord then declares his purposed destruction of the wicked host, and the description seems to indicate that it will be accomplished by an outbreak of jealousy, revolution, and anarchy amongst the various elements composing the great mixed army. A revolution and strife which will involve whatever may still remain of the home governments of the various peoples and complete the universal insurrection and anarchy. The testimony of all the prophets is to the effect that the power of God will be so marvelously manifested in Israel's deliverance by his fighting for them, incidentally for all, with weapons which no human power can control, including pestilence and various calamities poured out upon the wicked, Israel's enemies and God's opponents, until speedily all the world will know that the Lord has accepted Israel again to his favor and become their king as in olden times, and soon they, as well as Israel, will learn to appreciate God's kingdom, which shall speedily become the desire of all nations. No human power can control these events that Jehovah brings to pass to destroy these enemies of his and the enemies of Israel. Let us take a look at Joel 3, 16 and 17. Joel 3, 16 and 17. Jehovah also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Jehovah will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Yes, God's host shall be defeated, shall be driven forth. The residue of that city shall be saved and glorify Jehovah's name. Never again will the stranger, the Gentile, the disbeliever walk in Jerusalem. From that time forward, it shall be his chosen capital of earth from which the glorified Christ, through their earthly representatives, the ancient worthies, shall express the divine will for humanity to learn and obey. Jehovah has waited for this very time when these enemies shall be cut off, when his people, those especially that had their faith in him, shall be delivered, and that all the nations will speedily accept the new kingdom arrangement and glorify God as well in the destruction of this evil host. Now the individuals we know will come up and be resuscitated, and learn that they were suffering from a blindness largely afflicted by the adversary. And they too will then be ashamed of their conduct. We'd also like to read in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verse 17. And we think this understanding really helps bring the power out in these verses. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old times by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? He's talking about God coming against Israel. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known
in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. Yes, dear friends, the victory of God over this host of invaders against Israel will be for the purpose of glorifying His own holy name and His power and His plans and purposes in the eyes of many nations. Nay, all nations shall come to learn that it was the power of God that did this. It's not unlike Israel's deliverance from Egypt. How often do we read in other books of the Old Testament outside of Exodus, even in, for example, in the Psalms, that the terror of the other nations when they heard Israel was coming, because these were the ones who had a God who smote Egypt with 10 plagues and drowned their host with Pharaoh in the Red Sea. That struck fear in the hearts of the other nations. It kind of made them believe that these were a people to be feared, this wandering band. And so it will be along that line, but of a greater magnitude at this time, brethren. We'd like to turn to Micah, the 5th chapter. Now, Micah, the 5th chapter, it has been suggested by a number of brethren long since our time, that there might be a lesson in verses 5 and 6 here. And we think it harmonizes, it goes along with what we've read from the Harvest Message, but we offer in a way a suggestion. It made sense to us when we've heard it. We'll share it with you. And this shall be the peace, or this shall be the manner of peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. That's a marginal reading. 8 princes of men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. What has been suggested is the way in which the peaceable kingdom shall come about will be that when the Assyrian, which might be representative of Russia or Gog's northern host, when he comes into the land of Israel, even treads in the palaces, that is, in the city Jerusalem. We've read that the houses are even ransacked. At that time, when they're even in the city of Jerusalem, treading in the palaces, that then the 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men are risen up against him. And together they smite the Assyrian, and they smite the land of Nimrod. Now the 7 shepherds of men, it's suggested, would represent the glorified Christ. Of course, Christ is our shepherd. Here there are 7 shepherds, and so we would suggest it would be his body united to him. As there were 7 stages of the church in their completion, so the 7 shepherds would show the completion of the glorified church. And the 8 princes of men, using Psalm 45 and verse 16 as a text, would represent the ancient worthies. And that together, as that new heavens and that new earth aspect of Zion and then the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, they would be used by Jehovah to execute his will in smiting this enemy. Now, Assyria and Nimrod, why the two? We remember in Ezekiel 38 that God's invading host was contrasted as 2 groups, one from the north, from the land of Magog, and one that seemed to show Arab and North African nations, Libya, Ethiopia, Persia. This might be the land of Nimrod here mentioned, though, that it demonstrates the coalition from the north and from the Arab, North African nations coming against Israel. But regardless, they're both smitten. Now, it says they smite the land. And this is a good point. It might represent that the armies that have come into Israel tread in their palaces, in their own land. This might be all that's meant
of the land of Assyria. It might represent their hosts that have come from those lands. But we also have to say that there might be a suggestion here of what Brother Russell, that we quoted on page 557, stated, that in this destruction of Gog's host, this great mixed army, he says, and I'll quote a little bit, which will involve whatever may still remain of the home governments of the various peoples. End of quote. See, that might represent the smiting of the land. It might be a work that somehow continues back. I'm really not sure. I'm not convinced one way or the other, but I'm taking what Brother Russell states here, and I'm looking at this verse, I'm saying, maybe. Along that line, we would also just leave you with the thought, if you want to look at that again, in Ezekiel 39, you might look at verse 6 along this line, but we're not going to take the time for that. The main point before we leave Micah is we would like to suggest that the ancient worthies are here shown as working with the glorified church in smiting the enemy when they're in the midst of the land, which we would take that verse and couple it with Brother Russell's suggestion that the ancient worthies would appear about the close of the time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, with Gog and Magog, and say the ancient worthies would be resurrected on the scene just at the close of that trouble and will be spokesmen for the Lord at that time the enemy is smitten. More on that. Well, now we'd like to take a look at Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Zechariah 12. We're not going to do these verses justice, dear friends, but we want to mention them in passing. They're so much a part of this possible scenario. Zechariah 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Jehovah before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, that they shall look upon him, better translation, him, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, and so on, and so on. At this time, brethren, it's the same time frame that we've been looking at. These nations, all nations, have come against Jerusalem. The Lord is going to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He states that those that are going to be particularly blessed among them are those that have the spirit of David. Now, what is the spirit of David? It says, particularly in verse 8, that he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Well, if it's the word feeble, it might represent just that David, as a shepherd boy, recognized his own weakness, but trusted fully in the Lord and received his victories. A bear, a lion, Goliath, and then as a king of Israel. But brethren have suggested, and we think it's bore out by using a lexicon, that feeble really means has a thought of bending the knee. Bending the knee. And what has been suggested
and we think this might be bore out in some other verses we hope to look at, that those who bend the knee in prayer before the Lord would be the residue of the city of Jerusalem that are not cut off. That those who do not trust in the arm of flesh and go forth out to fight, and either are killed or are captured, or maybe surrender, but those who are trusting in Jehovah as their deliverer will bend the knee in prayer and call upon the name of the Lord as their only hope and salvation in that day. And the Lord answers that prayer and fights and delivers his people. Now, we would suggest that the scenario of these verses would show that it is not through the invading host of Gog that these Jews have the proper heart condition in which they can have this so-called spirit of grace and supplication. It's through the deliverance from the invading host. It is after God has fought for them. They've bended the knee. They love the Lord. They have a reverence for him. But the Lord then fights for them, and they're delivered, and then they have this spirit of grace and supplication that they could now receive the knowledge through the ancient worthies on the scene about the close of Jacob's trouble, after the Lord has delivered them, after he's fought for them. They are now in a heart condition to receive the knowledge that their Messiah, whom their forefathers had slain, was indeed Jesus Christ, and the church with him in glory. But the firstborn son, whom they pierce, truly suggests Jesus. And they will accept it. They will accept it because they've seen, they're in the right heart condition now, and they've seen the deliverance, and they'll accept the word of these ancient worthies. And dear friends, this might give us a clue. How could the ancient worthies be used in the destruction of this host? As Brother Russell suggests, it will be such a violent destruction and in such a way that no human power can control it. Well, we would suggest it might be very similar to how the Lord used some of his prophets of old. Remember how Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the various companies of men that came to take him until finally the one came on their knees and said, "Please don't." Remember how Elisha prayed that the eyes of his servant might be opened to see the hills filled with chariots of the Lord round about, the angels of the Lord round about, and that then Elisha prayed that that Syrian host might be blinded, and they were, and they could be led about as on a leash. That Elisha knew it was the angels, it was the agencies of the Lord in the spirit realm doing the miraculous work, but it was Elisha verbalizing it to give those hearers of his the witness. Moses was used in the 10 plagues. Moses was used in the parting of the Red Sea, but it was all taken right back to being the power of Jehovah doing it. No doubt about it. It was miraculous. But the ancient worthies could be used to give expression to what was happening. And to the hearers, these Jews that weren't cut off out of the city, hearkening unto these ancient worthies, and then seeing this happening to their enemies, destroyed before their very eyes, wouldn't they believe what those ancient worthies had to tell them after that? I would. I would like to think I would. We'd like to turn now to Joel, the second chapter. Joel, the second chapter, verses 1 through 11. Brother Russell uses in the fourth volume to wonderfully explain the gathering hosts of Armageddon. This will be the Lord's great army. Verse 11 is the Lord's great army. And this great army is made up of malcontents, the discontented, patriots, reformers, ignorance, militarily trained people who are no longer under direction from their governments because they're fed up. And one example was in China, in Tiananmen Square, just a couple of years ago, wasn't it? You had the Chinese army, two different divisions facing off with each other. It shows trained camps. One part of them were not under the direction of the government. They're willing to square off with each other. And I think we'll be seeing more and more of this, and Brother Russell suggests this in the fourth volume, that when we read through this description of Joel 1 through 11, it's of a military nature, but it's not under control. They are plundering and they are looting. It's a great mixed army. And it sweeps over Christendom, and it's going to sweep over the world. And in the end, God's host is a part of that Lord's great army. It's a part of it. It's a mixed horde that comes down to mercilessly plunder, Brother Russell's own term, mercilessly plunder Israel. They come to take a spoil. So in this way, we feel that verses 1 through 11 are applied to Christendom and then the world with the Lord's great army, these malcontents sweeping over it. And we think, though, in a secondary sense, and we would refer the friends to Brother Megason's notes are quite, we thought, quite good on this. In a secondary sense, we could see this is like a microism of what's going to happen in Israel with the merciless plundering host invades Israel. Example. In verse 4, it states that the appearance of this great army is as the appearance of horses and as horsemen. Well, in Ezekiel 38, that's what it says about Gog's host, isn't it? Ezekiel 38, verse 4, I will bring thee forth, O Gog, all thine army, horses and horsemen. So there's a similarity. In Ezekiel 38, we're told that the enemy, Gog's host, comes against Israel as a storm that covers the land. Verses 16, and thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. In Joel, it's pictured almost like a cloud of locusts that comes across the land, devouring everything in its sight. And that's what merciless plunderers do. Like the locusts eat everything green and leave the land barren. Well, that's what this merciless plundering host do. They're taking food, they're taking the spoil of the people. Because the world is in anarchy, and they've come down to the safe haven Israel to take advantage of them, and which they do. These are probably military units out of control, and yet unified with this purpose to come against Israel. Horsemen and horses. In ancient days, that was a cavalry. Well, in today's, it would be the tanks and the lorries bringing these hosts against Israel. In Joel 2, in verse 9, it describes this host that they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. That is a symbolic description of what the Lord's great army throughout Christendom and the world will be like. But in a microism, it's like Zechariah 14:2, when the city's taken and the houses are rifled. The enemy comes into these houses. They come in through the windows like thieves. And that's what they're doing. They're spoiling the people in their midst. But the same point is accomplished. The primary aspect, Israel, of the world, Christendom being humbled through this destructive power of the Lord's great army to prepare them to receive the kingdom blessings in Israel. God's invading host will perform this destructive work to prepare the nation to receive the peaceable kingdom. Let us look at verse 11, Joel 2:11. And Jehovah shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So we think of Israel, we put our mind in that Zechariah 14 situation, Zechariah 12 situation, and Micah 5, and we say, if I was there, how would I be reacting if I was a Jew on that scene? How would I feel? This Jerusalem fell. It seemed like the word of the Lord said Jerusalem wouldn't fall again. It was delivered from the Gentiles in 1914, 1917. Well, the Jews of faith will have their faith rewarded. But let us note this attitude that the Lord is looking for. Verses 12 to 14. Joel 2, 12 to 14. Therefore also now saith Jehovah, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So the Lord has this culminating trouble upon Jacob. The city's captured. A resident of the people aren't cut off from the city. And the Lord's looking. Who has this right heart? Who is that feeble that bends the knee before the Lord? Those should fast. Those should pray. They should set themselves apart to call upon the Lord. And in verse 15, it tells us that is what will happen. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of Jehovah, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Mocking God. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yes, the Lord will answer. Yes, the Lord will answer. And say to his people, behold, I send you wheat and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, God's host, the northern army. And I will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, the Dead Sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, the Mediterranean. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for Jehovah will do great things. This residue of the city, he that is like David, humbles themselves and bends the knee in prayer before the Lord. They do call a fast. They do have a national repentance. They do recognize it as a chastening upon the nation, probably for trusting in her lovers, the Western powers. And in this proper repentance, which is what the Lord was looking for, he provides a means for them to understand what he is doing. He raises up those ancient worthies, which we would suggest might be these priests mentioned in verse 17. And some of them literally had been priests in this life, but Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's, for example. That they would be brought up, appear in their midst at this time, And what would the Jews do in a national calamity? Where would they go to have a fast? To the Wailing Wall. But why do they go to the Wailing Wall? Because they can't go up on the temple because something's in their way. But at this time, the Dome of the Rock could very well be level. Can't say it positively. I don't have a scripture on it. But it could very well be level. Part of the ravishing of the religious houses that we read about in Zechariah 14:2. Where would the ancient worthies take the people? To the Temple Mount. Who would know where the porch and the altar, the brazen altar, were? The priests would know. The Jeremiahs and Ezekiels, they'd know where they had been originally. There's no temple there at this time, no literal temple. But they know where it would have been. And they would lead the congregation in a prayer to bend the knee. And what kind of prayer? It's not just any prayer, dear friends. And this is a lesson for us. It's a prayer for God to save His people because they're His heritage. They're His people. For His sake, that the heathen do not mock the God of Israel, the true God. This is why the Lord will be pleased to answer that prayer. He will fight for them, and He will spare them. He will answer that prayer. And after He drives off this northern army, which we think is the Lord's delivering Israel from Gog, that they will, after they have accepted Messiah, which we read about in Zechariah 12, which follows their deliverance, they will then be invited to enter into the new covenant blessings. And we think that is what part of the Lord's answer to these Jews of faith is. He will give them the wheat. And what does wheat suggest but bread? He will give them the bread of life. Redemption through the ransom of Jesus Christ. He will give them the wine. The joy of the true doctrines. They can now rejoice. Because now, after all these years, think of our rich man and Lazarus parable, they can understand what God's plan for them has been. They can rejoice. And they'll receive the oil. Oh no, not spirit begetting. No, the oil of the Holy Spirit enlightening their minds to what God's plan is. Now we'd like to take in a certain couple of verses in a quick manner. One would be in Joel, the 38th chapter. Joel 39. Thank you. You see, I'm trying to jump ahead here. Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. And in verse 7, this is after Gog's host has been destroyed. He says that I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day wherein I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staffs and the spears, and they shall burn them 7 years. Drop down to verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valleys of the passengers on the east of the sea, east of the Mediterranean. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog, or it's the valley of the multitude of Gog. So here, this verse, there's a stench that comes up from burying the carcasses of this miraculously slain host of Gog's invaders. A stench comes up, and it takes them 7 months to bury them. We think this is what Joel 2, verse 20, was talking about. His stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up. So there is a literalness, and there is a symbolic aspect. When these passengers come from the other nations, returning the Jews, Isaiah 66, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, returning the Jews back to Israel who had been in their lands, they will pass by these rotting corpses, and it will be a witness to them of God's fighting for Israel. And it will be very convincing. We would also suggest, dear friends, in 2 Corinthians, the 20th chapter, we'd like to read this through, and we'll do it very quickly. Here I go again. 2 Chronicles. This is how the Lord humbles us, see? We appreciate it. 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, starting in verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazen Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Jehovah, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of Jehovah. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Let's break there for a second. Notice the similarity of the setting with Joel. A host has come down against Israel, a variety of nations. They feared and they went, they called a fast. The solemn assembly is assembled. They're seeking help from Jehovah. They got the congregation together. They went up to the house of the Lord. They're in the court and they're praying to Jehovah. And here's Jehoshaphat's prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein by for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as a sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we shall stand before his house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they have turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. We think this is the same attitude. This is the same tenor of prayer that the ancient worthies lead this residue of the city that aren't cut off. They lead them in this prayer in the same place. It's a different multitude, but it's the same lesson. It's God's possession that they've had the privilege to inherit. Not because of their righteousness, but because of God's promise to Father Abraham. Let not the heathen glorify themselves over thee, O God. And the Lord answered the prayer here with Jehoshaphat. And in essence, when you read through the chapter, the Lord said to Jehoshaphat and Israel, it's not your battle. It's not your battle. You won't have to fight. I will deliver you, because the Lord will be glorified
in this battle.
Let's take a quick look at this, picking up in verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto Jehovah, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. When they were come against Judah, and I'm reading from the margin, they smote one another. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came to the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped.
Israel did not have to fight. It was the Lord's battle. And the Lord will fight us in that day of battle, and he will deliver those who lean on his arm and not the arm of the flesh, nor trust in themselves. And so, dear brethren, in reading this, we see a picture of what kind of attitude is acceptable to our God. And for us, in our daily battles of life, with the Canaanites in our flesh, against the powers of wicked spirits in high places, we too can gain the victory, trusting not in the arm of flesh, but trusting solely in the power of the Lord our God, that his name be glorified.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick, for those very interesting thoughts and considerations, prophetic considerations regarding Israel and God's deliverance of them. We appreciate those thoughts very much.